If you're wondering why I dressed up for Easter, that's been my tradition for like 4 decades. And some 4 decades traditions are hard to break. So my wife asked me, she won't be here because she's in children's ministry at our home church. But she sends her best wishes and happy Easter greetings too. I have a couple of friends here, James and Val Padilla. They're sitting back there. Why don't you wave everybody? Make sure you greet them. Give them a warm SCC greeting. Members at Evergreen, while I pastored there, he's a good friend. James and I played basketball together, oftentimes against each other. But we had a lot of good times. We have 2 sons, older sons, and one is like, kids, he's like 2 boys. You know, they're both taller than me. Wonderful to see. Okay, let's begin with a rhetorical question. How many of you have served on a jury before? Right. Now, I served on one jury, and it was a murder trial. Now, you know how they interview the prospective jurors? I thought for sure I would get excused because I'm a pastor. You know, because you would think that based upon the penalty allocation, they wouldn't want a pastor on the jury, but they did. So I didn't get excused. And it was almost 2.5 weeks long. Now, it was a murder case. And they presented the evidence, and the evidence was overwhelming. I mean, to me, this was a slam dunk conviction. Although we spent about 3 days deliberating or 4 days deliberating, I thought, this is really quite simple. So much evidence for it. However, there was one juror who wasn't paying attention during the deliberation. She was off to the side reading Cosmopolitan magazine. I mean, she didn't sit around the table with us. And then later on, the judge, who happened to be Judge Lance Ito, if you know them from O.J. Simpson trial, that judge was sitting there as the judge. And he gave that juror instructions to pay attention. And so the juror sat around the table with us and kind of paid attention, but I could tell she really wasn't interested. So when it came time to vote, it was 11-1. And she voted no. She had her mind made up beforehand that she was going to vote no. And so she didn't consider the evidence. The evidence didn't make a difference. She was dead set to vote no, regardless of the evidence. And so we were a hung jury. And then, I don't think they were able to retry the person. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. Remind me if I don't. You know, I mean, there was such a preponderance of evidence, you would have thought it would have been a guilty verdict. Now, let me share with you the responsibility of a jury according to the American Bar Association. The jury listens to the evidence during a trial, decides what facts the evidence has established, and draws inferences from those facts to form the basis for their decision. The jury decides whether a defendant is guilty or not guilty in criminal cases and liable or not liable in civil cases. Was that on the screen? No? Okay. Now, this Easter, I'm going to share with you evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. I will present the evidence now, and you act as a juror and consider the evidence and come to a conclusion at the end. Was there a resurrection or was there not a resurrection? This is an apologetics message. So I've been giving you different kinds of messages over the times I've been preaching. This is one on apologetics, defense of the faith. Now, in Easter of 1978, I preached a message like this, giving evidence for the resurrection. My father was in the congregation. He heard the evidence. And then in October of that year, he passed away. And to this day, I don't know what verdict he came to regarding that message. So I have hope, but I have no assurance of his salvation. Let me begin with the testimony of skeptics. You know what a skeptic is? A person that doesn't believe to begin with? All right. First, there's Sir Lionel Lockhue. Now, Sir Lionel was a brilliant, successful attorney whose astounding 245 consecutive murder acquittals earned him a place in the Guinness World Book of Records. I mean, he was a real successful defense lawyer. 245 consecutive acquittals by this particular attorney. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth. Luck, who rejected the historical facts about the resurrections to his own rigorous analysis for several years. So as a skeptic, he studied the resurrection. He did not become a believer until he was 64 years of age. And this is what he finally declared. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. This is an attorney, a defense attorney. So William Ramsey, now there was supposed to be a picture up there, but we had trouble communicating the slides for this message. Right. Sir William Ramsey was an atheist and the son of atheists. He tried to disprove the Bible. He was a wealthy person who had graduated from the prestigious University of Oxford. Ramsey studied under the famous liberal German historical school in the mid-19th century. Esteemed for its scholarship, this school also taught that the New Testament was not an historical document. As an anti-Semitic move, this would totally eradicate the nation of Israel from history. That was the goal of the school. With this premise, Ramsey devoted his whole life to archaeology and determined that he would disprove the Bible. He was regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists ever. And after 30 years of study, this is what Ramsey concluded. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And Ramsey became a Christian. And he taught New Testament in theology school. And then there's Frank Morrison, third and final one. I had a picture of his book there entitled Who Moved the Stone? That's what he wrote. Frank Morrison was an English journalist and author of Who Moved the Stone? And he also set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. That was his goal. After years of investigation, this is what he wrote concerning his book. It is essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write another. And Frank Morrison became a believer. So here's three quotes, all from men who set out to disprove either the resurrection or the Bible itself. And they ended up concluding that the historical evidence was so great that they turned to faith in Christ Jesus, who rose from the grave according to their research. So that's a testimony of three skeptics. Now the testimony of seven pieces of factual evidence. Seven pieces of factual evidence. First piece of evidence, the tomb was empty. That sounds kind of a slam dunk for Christians, right? But it's a fact that the tomb was empty. The resurrection happened today, there'd be no question that the tomb was empty. Why? Because Mary would have whipped out her cell phone. She would have taken pictures of the empty tomb and posted it on Instagram or TikTok. And everyone would know the tomb was empty. But there was no cell phone then. Matthew 28, 11 to 15 says this. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. That is the writing by Matthew. Now, the chief priests could have stopped Christianity dead before it even began. How? Produce the body. That's all they had to do was produce Jesus' body. They had Roman soldiers available to them to search for the body. Now, these Roman soldiers were trained to seek out living zealots and arrest them. Here, all they had to do was find an immobile person who had died on a cross, and they couldn't do it. The chief priests and Jewish leaders would not have had to bribe the soldiers if they could produce a body. But they couldn't. Why? Because the tomb was empty. On November 22, 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated while riding a motorcade in downtown Dallas, Texas. Did you ever study this in history class? I remember where I was when I got the news. I was sitting on a bench in the locker room at John Muir High School, boys' locker room. We had just showered, I was getting dressed, and a guy named Bob Muhlenbeck, I even remember his name, Bob Muhlenbeck came by and said, "The president was just shot." Now, Muhlenbeck was kind of a goofball. So at first, I didn't believe him. "No, you're right, Bob." No. And then I just ignored him. And then when I got out of the gym class, I learned from everybody else, President Kennedy had been shot. We didn't know if he was assassinated yet. You know, there's some things that happen in your life where you know where you were. I know exactly where I was when I got the news that Kennedy was shot. Now, right after it happened, there was this rumor mill went around. Now, today it would be ostentatious because of social media. Back then, it was in the papers, and you heard on the radio and TV. Some people thought Kennedy was still alive, and they were just saying he was dead because they wanted a clean transition of power from Kennedy to Johnson, LBJ. Right? So they just said he was dead. So this is what they did. The government produced the body to a select number of people, including his wife, his mother, his personal physician, his Secret Service bodyguards, the Dallas coroner, and a priest. And they all testified that John F. Kennedy was dead, and LBJ became the 36th president of the United States of America. They were able to produce the body, and people knew Kennedy was dead. It's all the chief priests and the leaders had to do, produce a body. But the tomb was empty. There are both Jewish and Roman sources confirming the empty tomb. Jewish historian Josephus wrote of the empty tomb. Right? He wrote about it in his writings. He's considered one of the most accurate historians of his day, and he verified the tomb was empty. Fifth century Jewish writing called the Toldoth Yeshu referred to the empty tomb. Justin Martyr, as an early church philosopher and apologist, wrote in his dialogue with Trifo, Justin Martyr related how Jewish authorities sent emissaries around the Mediterranean to tell people that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. If the body wasn't missing, they wouldn't have to send their emissaries. The tomb was empty, and the body was missing. There is a preponderance of extra-biblical documents from both friendly and hostile sources that validate one thing. The tomb was empty. You know, in Easter egg hunts, you know you have Easter egg hunts today, so we always try to redeem things like that. So we would take those plastic Easter eggs. Hardly anybody hunts real eggs anymore. You know why? Because you can't find them all, and then they rot someplace, all right? So you get empty plastic things. So when my kids got a little bit older, we would do it after Monday, Thursday. We would have a lamb supper and take communion on Thursday as a family, not representing the Passover meal, but kind of representing it. And then we'd have an egg hunt in the house, and we used the plastic containers or little egg containers. And then what we'd do is, because it's really easy to find eggs in a house, right? But we would hide them and turn off all the lights. And then we give them each a little flashlight. And they had to find the eggs in the dark with flashlights. All right? And then normally you put candy treats in it, which we did. But the prize egg wasn't colored. The prize egg, when they opened it up, was empty. Because the tomb was empty. And the person who got the empty egg got a nice prize on the side. Like a gift card someplace or a toy or something. You had to find the empty egg, which represented the empty tomb. All right, so the tomb was empty. One piece of factual evidence. Secondly, the Roman seal was broken. The Roman seal was broken. Matthew 27, 62 to 66 says, "Now on the next day, the day of after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and said, 'Sir, we remember that he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again.' Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. All right? So the tomb was empty, and a Roman seal was broken as the tomb became empty. Now, this is not like sticking a post-it on the tomb, all right, saying that do not open. You ever bring home leftovers in a styrofoam container, and you don't want the rest of the family to open it? So what do? Do not open, or do not, you write with a felt pen or a Mux-a-Lot, right? And does it always work? No. But if you put a Roman seal on it, you may still have your food, right? So the tomb had a Roman seal, which was a sign of the power and authority of Rome. If anyone broke the seal, the penalty was death. Given the fearful state of the disciples who are hiding, do you think they would have broken the Roman seal? So the tomb was empty, and there was a Roman seal placed upon it. Thirdly, the large stone was moved. Now, I had a picture of not the stone. I had a picture of a stone, and then I had a picture of a corolla. You know what a corolla is? A normal stone in front of a tomb, or instead of a tomb where we buried people, which is really like a cave, it weighed about the weight of a Corolla, about 2,000 pounds, without its wheels. Right, that's the weight of a stone. Two men can probably roll the stone into place because when the stone was created like a wheel, it was placed on higher ground. After you put in those who have died, you roll the stone down, and it's wedged in. You roll it down into a flat area, and then it's really difficult to move. Two people can't move that. It takes a group of men to roll it, 2,000-pound stone. All right. Luke 24:2 says this, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, the preposition used there is apo, which means to row and separate a great distance. So not only was the stone moved, but according to Luke, it was moved a great distance. So you would think that if they're going to steal the body, what would they do? They would maybe roll the stone just so one person could get in and out. But that wasn't the case. It was moved a substantial distance away, according to the historian Luke. John 20, verse 1 says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the tomb already taken, or stone already taken away from the tomb. Now John uses a different preposition, iro or ero, which means to pick up something and carry it away. Again, indicating that the stone was moved a substantial distance away from the opening. Mark 16:4 says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large, meaning the stone. Now, the term roll means upward. So not only was it moved a great distance, but it was moved upward rather than downward or along a flat surface. See, in other words, the stone was not moved in some clandestine fashion in order to execute thievery. It was moved a substantial distance. Why? It wasn't so that the body could come out. I think it was because so people could go in and see what? The empty tomb. And so there is the stone that was rolled. Tomb was empty. Seal was broken. The stone was moved. Fourthly, the Roman guard was ineffective. Now here I had a picture of Tommy Trojan. How many of you went to USC? Oh, there he is, an ineffective Roman guard. Now, he's not a Roman guard. He's Tommy Trojan, therefore he's ineffective. All right. I told you that I'm also a USC fan. All right. So sometimes when I make comments about USC, people get mad at me, like I'm serious. All right. I do have a member in our church who is a big SC fan. All right, big SC. He named his son Thomas after Tommy Trojan. So I did his baby dedication and all. And from that day forth, I called him his middle name, Christopher. And I refused to call him Thomas. Everyone else in the church, right, Padillas, call him Thomas. I called him Christopher because I refused to say Thomas because he's named after Tommy Trojan. And I thought that was so inappropriate. Actually, he doesn't mind. He likes the fact that I'm the only person on the face of planet Earth that calls him Christopher. In fact, when I call him Christopher, nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? But Christopher, right? His full name is Matthew Christopher Chan. All right, then I had a picture of a relic from antiquity that depicts Roman soldiers, right? The Roman guard. Matthew 27:66 says, "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Now, there are two guards that they could have used. There were the temple guards, and then there was the Roman guard. Why do I believe it's the Roman guard? Should we believe it's the Roman guard? Because it's the guard that set the seal on the stone, and the temple guards could not place a seal on the stone. Only Roman guards could. What's the difference between the two? Well, you know how you hire security from a security company? That would be like the temple guards. When you use the Roman guards, that's like having the Navy SEALs there. That's the difference, right? So they placed the guard there, and the guards were ineffective. Now, if you were a Roman guard and you either fell asleep or act in a cowardly fashion, it was punishable by death. But these guys weren't executed. Why? Because the Jewish leaders made a deal with the Roman army. And why would the Roman armies go along with it? Because they knew if there was a resurrection, there could be an insurrection following it. Because people would have said, this is the king, the Messiah. Right. Let's say just before I retired. I retired in 2019. Let's say the senior staff of our church, made up of seven guys, senior staff of our church decided we're going to start a cult and we're going to spread a rumor that Pastor Corey rose from the grave, right? And so the board gets wind of that, and so they hold my body in state for 3 days because, like Jesus, you know, I would be raised in 3 days. So they place my body in state. You know they do that sometimes for dignitaries? So they put it in state in the foyer of the sanctuary. And then they decide they want to keep the senior staff from stealing the body and saying that Pastor Corey rose from the grave. So they hire the Navy SEALs to protect the body. Do you think there's any way our staff, your staff, can steal the body from Navy SEALs guarding it? No way. Unless something miraculous happened, which it did. And so there was the ineffective Roman guards. The tomb was empty. The seal was broken. The stone was moved. The guard was ineffective. Next, the grave clothes were undisturbed. The grave clothes were undisturbed. John chapter 20, verses 48. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. That would be John. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the faith cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered, and he saw, should be asked in bold, and believed. Now what did they see? Or what did they saw, all right? Now, the first word in verse 5, saw, means to take a glance at something. So you go in and just take a quick glance. That's what that word meant. The second word, saw, means to scrutinize in verses 6 and 7. So not only did he look and just take a glance at it, but rather he looked carefully and he scrutinized what he saw. In verse 8, the final word, saw, means to look with understanding. So they first glanced. Then they looked and they scrutinized what was going on. And then when they saw it the third time, they understood. What do they understand? Well, let's suppose you were in a, you know somebody that was in a severe accident. And so they had to put a cast or soft wrapping around their entire body, including their head. It's kind of like a mummy, right? And because, or maybe a severe burn. So they're wrapped and they're laying in a hospital bed. You come one day and you glance and you notice nobody's there. And then you look closely and you see the wrappings still in place, not unwrapped, but in its cocoon shape. And then you look and you understand. Somehow that person rose out of that wrapping because the wrapping was still in place. And that's what the disciples saw. The tomb was empty, the seal was broken, the stone was moved, the guard was missing, and the clothes were undisturbed, which means something very interesting, peculiar, or miraculous transpired in that tomb. Then there was the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' appearance. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's Saul writing, or Paul. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people in his resurrected form. And there were two hostile witnesses, James, his brother, and Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting Christians. British theologian Michael Green states, the appearance of Jesus are as well documented as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred. That is, his appearances, because of all the witnesses. Now, you remember I shared with you at the beginning that I was on the jury of a murder case? When it got to the, I guess, the apex of the testimony, they called in a teenage girl. She was pretty young. I don't know how young. She looked like she might have been like 14. She saw the murder. They put her into witness protection. So she was in another state. And she came for that trial. She sat there, this teenage kid, and she testified that she saw the defendant, whom she knew, kill the person that he was accused of killing, whom she also knew. So they had an eyewitness. They had two other people that kind of saw it, but she was an eyewitness. She gave eyewitness testimony. That was, you know, this is a kid who was afraid for her life. In fact, afterward, she was going to live in a different state because this guy was gang related in the area where she grew up and lived. That took credible courage, and you could tell she was frightened. She didn't look at the guy while she was giving testimony. And that was, to me, that was extremely compelling. Just one eyewitness testimony to the murder. Here, there's over 500 people who testified that Jesus had risen from the grave. That's a preponderance of evidence. So the tomb was empty. The seal was broken. The stone was moved. The guard was missing. The grave clothes were undisturbed. There were eyewitnesses. And number 7, the women saw Jesus first. The women saw Jesus first. In Matthew 28 and John 20, both accounts tell us that it was the women who saw Jesus first. Now, there are two rabbinic sayings of the day. Let the words of the law be burned rather than delivered to women. Second, a rabbinic saying, blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female. Incredibly terrible statements, but that's what they believed, the rabbinic tradition. By the way, Jesus was very liberating to Gentiles, to slaves, to imprisoned, and to women. Very much so. These two rabbinic sayings did not apply to the teachings and the ministry of Jesus. But what did they tell us, given the environment and the custom and culture of the day? William Lane Craig, a renowned Christian apologist, has stated, it is absolutely remarkable that the chief witnesses to the empty tomb were these women who were friends of Jesus. Any later legendary account would have certainly portrayed male disciples at discovering the tomb, Peter or John, for example. The fact that the women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb is most plausibly explained by the reality that, like it or not, they were the discoverers of the empty tomb. This shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened, even if it was embarrassing. This bespeaks the historicity of this tradition rather than its legendary status. In other words, if the disciples wanted to create a legend or a myth, they would not have had the first witnesses be women. It would have been men. Incredible evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And then there's a testimony of five pieces of circumstantial evidence. I'm going to go through this quickly. Five pieces of circumstantial evidence. One, the martyrdom of the disciples. All but one disciple was martyred. Two questions. What could possibly account for their transformation from cowards to martyrs? Second question. Would they die for a lie? Would you die for something you knew was a lie? What's the answer to that? The resurrection happened and gave these cowardly men incredible courage, enough courage to die for that which they believed and what they saw. So there's the martyrdom of the disciples. Second piece of circumstantial evidence, the conversion of skeptics, like the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. James, the brother of Jesus, who became the pastor of Jerusalem, he was a skeptic. And he converted. He believed. You know, it's really hard to believe that your brother is the Son of God unless you saw something to convince you otherwise. The resurrection. The martyrdom of the disciples, the conversion of skeptics. Thirdly, the changes in the social structure of Jewish Christians. Remember, the early Christians were Jews. There were five areas of change in their lives. These are just incredibly large changes, dynamic changes in their life. They no longer offer sacrifices because the one sacrifice had been made by Christ. Two, they no longer depended on Moses' law. Three, they no longer kept the Sabbath. This was huge. They no longer kept the Sabbath. They accepted the idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then five, they accepted the idea of the Messiah as the sacrifice and not the king. That he was the suffering servant, not the one that was going to depose the Romans from Jewish land. Those are huge, major changes in the life of a Jew who became a Christian. Something utterly significant had to happen for them to make that kind of change. What was it? It was the resurrection. And then the advent of the church. What could explain the advent and continuity of the church? Daniel Fuller wrote, "To try to explain this church without reference to the resurrection is as hopeless as trying to explain Roman history without reference to Julius Caesar." J.P. Moreland has said, "Now, if you were a Martian looking down on the first century, you would think Christianity, would you think Christianity or the Roman Empire would survive?" So you're there, you're looking down, so you see the Roman Empire in its glory, full glory, and you see Christianity starting. Which do you think would survive the centuries? You probably wouldn't put money on the ragtag group of people whose primary message was that a crucified carpenter from an obscure village had triumphed over the grave. Yet it was so successful that today we name our children Peter and Paul and our dogs Caesar and Nero. That's a great quote, isn't it? And then fifthly, the celebration of communion and baptism. Communion is based upon what? His death. 1 Corinthians 11:26. And we'll be celebrating that. The cup represents his blood. The bread represents his body. Crucifixion. Now, who in the world would continue the ordinance of communion if Jesus stayed in the grave? You're just celebrating somebody's death. But we also celebrate baptism, the other ordinance of the church. What does baptism represent? Dying and coming to life. which is a picture of what? Dying on the cross and rising from the grave. That's what baptism is. So we're going to celebrate communion and then baptism all on the same day, Easter Sunday, where you see the death of Jesus represented, and baptism represents that new life you've received in Christ because he lives, because he rose from the grave. So what would be your verdict, your decision? Factually, the tomb was empty, the seal was broken, the stone was moved, the guard was ineffective, the clothes were undisturbed, there were eyewitnesses, and the women saw him first. Circumstantially, the martyrdom of the disciples, the conversion of skeptics, the change in the lives of the early Christians, the emergence of the church, the celebration of baptism and communion. So what's your verdict? Lee Strobel was a former editor for the Chicago Tribune. After extensive investigation on the resurrection of Jesus, wrote on November the 8th, 1981, the following. Now remember, he's an investigative reporter who covered a lot of murder trials. I'll admit, I was ambushed by the amount and quality of the evidence that Jesus is the unique Son of God. As I sat at my desk that Sunday afternoon, I shook my head in amazement. I have seen defendants carted off to the death chamber on much less convincing proof. The cumulative facts and data pointed unmistakably toward a conclusion that I wasn't entirely comfortable in reaching. In other words, he also set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And on that Sunday afternoon, after a thorough investigation, Lee Strobel moved from atheism and gave his life to Jesus. Case for Christ is a really good book that he wrote, A Case for Christ. So what's your decision? If you're a believer, you go, all it does is help you substantiate that which you already believe. But if you're not a believer, man, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is compelling. You know, again, you know what moved the gospel forward in the book of Acts? It was the resurrection. The death saves us. It redeems, it justifies us. It gives us his righteousness. But what moved the gospel forward in the book of Acts was the resurrection. And what was probably the first thing that came out of the disciples' mouths as they crossed Asia Minor? He is risen. He is risen. Why is that important? Then they probably explained the crucifixion, which they finally understood. He is risen, which gives sense to his death and what it meant. He is the Son of God. He is God. The resurrection proved it. He was the perfect Lamb of God whose blood can cleanse us and not just the people of his day and age. The power of the resurrection demonstrated through the cross of Jesus. Get to witness two things today, or do two things today, or see two things today. You get to participate in communion, representing his death on the cross, and then you get to see baptisms, which represents symbolically being raised to a newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6. Isn't it remarkable? On this Easter morn, SCC has experienced both. And if you have never confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, you've been presented evidence for the resurrection, which validates his crucifixion. Perhaps today you'll be ready, this Easter morn, ready to accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Would you do so? Let's pray together as a church family. Pray for those who perhaps don't know Jesus yet. Now, if you're sitting here and you've heard the evidence and you're ready to make a decision to cast a verdict on whether or not Jesus was raised from the grave, that you'll be essentially saying you believe he is God's Son, he is God, he died on a cross for your sins, and if you confess your faith, he will come to live within you. So I'd like to give you an opportunity to do just that. Repeat this prayer after me, making it your own. The Lord will hear it, and God always honors this prayer. It's the one prayer of an unbeliever he guarantees an answer for. This is the prayer. Repeat after me. Jesus, I believe you are God's Son, that you died on a cross, and that you rose from the grave. I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I ask you into my life as my Savior and Lord.